Okay, we want to start by telling you that the ink on this stuff is still wet. Over the last couple of months, we've been trying to stuff way too much information into way too short a time. So we apologize if it seems a little rough around the edges. We wound up cutting about a third off the front of it at the last moment. And, of course, that's going to mean that we'll probably finish early. But, of course, if we go over time, I already asked the chairman if it was okay, and he said it was all right. But then I'm the chairman, so. All right. How am I going to do this? Here we go. The word Armageddon is loaded with emotion. There's lots of explanations and theories surrounding it, which is amazing when you consider that it only occurs once in the Bible, and that's Revelation 16:16. However, we all know that the Bible has many pictures and narratives that describe a tumultuous period of time when this present evil world will transition into the mediatorial reign of the incoming kingdom. We have different labels that we use for this period of time. We call it the Battle of Armageddon, the Day of Vengeance, the Time of Trouble. The fourth volume tells us that this period of time is so complex that no one symbol could describe it. The Bible uses words like battle, earthquake, fire, storm, tempest, and even flood. Each symbol is distinct, and each has a lesson for us. If we want to understand this period of time, we need to pay attention to what they're telling us. And so this is what we will attempt to do today. We're going to use 1 Kings chapter 19 as a vehicle to discuss the process of establishing God's kingdom. To do this, we'll build a timeline and then overlay several biblical illustrations on it. By this method, we hope to visualize how things fit together in their proper relationship. But we need to make it clear that this is a limited exercise. Of itself, 1 Kings 19 is not a complete picture. There are a number of important aspects about the time of trouble that we're not going to cover today. We simply limit ourselves to the viewpoint of 1 Kings 19. And since time will not permit an in-depth proof of everything that we have to present, we're going to rely on your previous or your subsequent study of the details. Okay, let us begin by drawing a horizontal line and marking on it two dates that represent the period of time in which we're interested in. The left end we've marked 1799, and at the right end we've marked the beginning of the mediatorial reign. Now, this point in time that we call the beginning of the mediatorial reign is really not a single point in time. Rather, it's a series of events. And while we do not know the exact timing of those events, we can understand the sequence that needs to happen. The four events that make up the inauguration of the mediatorial reign are the completion of the church and then the completion of the great company. This allows the release of the mortgage placed on the ransom blood, which in turn allows the blood to be applied on behalf of the world of mankind. It allows the benefits of the new covenant to begin. And the first benefit will be the resurrection of the ancient worthies. And so this is what we really mean when we label this point the inauguration of the mediatorial reign. But unfortunately, these details are going to crowd our graph. So having stated them, we're going to go back to our original timeline. Now, as we've said, we do not know the exact date for the beginning of the mediatorial reign. But in order to know where we are on this timeline, we're going to add the year 2012 as a reference point. We're going to place it a little bit to the left of our mark for the mediatorial reign. From 2012 forward, we can only understand things vaguely and in broad terms. But from 2012 backwards, we can see events as they've actually happened. So we're going to follow Mr. Churchill's advice and confine our analysis to events prior to 2012. Okay. Now, the reason for using these two particular endpoints is that they mark two very important turning points in God's plan. The date, 1799, marks the last point in time where Satan's counterfeit kingdom had full, undisputed power. And our unknown date for the beginning of the mediatorial reign marks the first point where God's true kingdom is set up in full power and glory. Our interest today lies in between the two. One of the snapshots of Armageddon that we can overlay onto this transition period is Daniel 12:4. As an illustration of this verse, we have a comic strip that we clipped from a newspaper a while back. It makes a very insightful comparison between the experience of mankind today and the conditions that existed for the past 6,000 years. Daniel 12:4, the time of the end, is linked with the increase of knowledge and the running to and fro. These two elements, especially the increase of knowledge, have created two opposing trends that have occurred simultaneously since 1799. We're going to illustrate these two trends like this. During this transition period, we find that the condition of the common man has been continuously improving. Their rights, their knowledge, their privileges, their working conditions, their safety, all of these things have been improving in their favor. On the other hand, the rulers of this world, the kingdoms and governments, they've all experienced severe restrictions during the same period of time. Their ability to oppress and control mankind has been slowly taken away. Truly, the life of the common man has become more precious as the gold of as the fine gold of Ophir. Now, back on our timeline, we're going to add the date 1914. And oddly enough, this date falls just about the middle of our timeline, and it divides it into two halves. What we notice about these two halves is that there's a difference between the transition work that is done before 1914 and the transition work that is done after 1914. When we look at the 115-year period between 1799 and 1914, we find it described as the time of the end and the day of his preparation. For our purpose today, we want to emphasize the thought of preparation. On page 23 of the third volume, it tells us that this 115-year period paves the way to the coming millennium of favor. It's a period where there's a dramatic increase of knowledge that prepares mankind for the kingdom by giving them the blessings of modern-day technology. This increase in knowledge also prepares mankind for the kingdom by causing their selfish hearts to begin to use those blessings in ways that are not in harmony with the golden rule. This inappropriate use causes their dissatisfaction with the present order of things and a longing for something better, the desire of all nations, Haggai 2:7. Now the second half of the transition, from 1914 to the beginning of the mediatorial reign, we find described as the time of trouble, or the Battle of Armageddon. As the first half accomplished a preparatory work, so the second half is the actual tearing down of the old order. It's a period of destruction and upheaval with the object of overthrowing the institutions of this present order. The Gentile lease of power was over in 1914, and our Lord began to take control of the earth and set up his fifth universal empire. So while the entire transition period takes us from Satan's counterfeit to the true kingdom, we find that 1914 divides the preparatory part from the finishing part of that transition. At this point, we'd like to take a little bit of a detour and talk about 1916. You know, the harvest message given to us through the seventh messenger is critical to our understanding of God's plan. However, in 1916, that message ended because the messenger was gone. So how can we understand events after 1916? Well, my friends, Brother Russell has left us with a very rich legacy. And one of the things that he taught us was the principles of how to interpret the scriptures. In his writings, we find much in the way of an outline of the 20th and now the 21st century. On top of that, we have 98 years of history, which we may compare to that outline. We should be able to look at the two and gain a blessing. Okay, so now we have our basic timeline and we've established some of the context of the transition period. Now let's see how 1 Kings 19 fits. The first thing we notice in this chapter is that Elijah is the main character. This tells us that 1 Kings 19 should reveal to us something about what happens to whatever it is that Elijah represents. And what does Elijah represent? Well, our studies have shown that he was a type of the body of Christ on this side of the veil. The primary events in the life of Elijah center around a 3.5-year period of drought. This represented a period of 1,260 years when Satan's counterfeit kingdom was set up and controlled the kingdoms of this world. During those 1,260 days, the antitypical Elijah was hidden in a wilderness condition, Revelation 12, verses 6 and 14. That is to say that the Elijah class could not be found. It was not obvious where it was. But then a change came. In 1 Kings chapter 18, the chapter just prior to our lesson today, we find a narrative about the contest between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. This chapter showed us where those 1,260 years of drought ended. And this is the first date on our timeline today, 1799. It marks the end of Satan's counterfeit kingdom, and especially the end of its power to persecute. Our chapter, 1 Kings 19, begins with the events shortly after that contest on Mount Carmel. It begins with a threat on the life of Elijah. In verses 1 through 4, Jezebel's threat was most likely a pretentious bluff, an attempt to intimidate Elijah, because her power to persecute had been broken at Mount Carmel with the slaying of her priests. However, the bluff worked, and Elijah fled back into the wilderness. Likewise, after Napoleon broke the absolute power of papacy, she still continued to boast with great swelling words, Daniel 7, verse 11. The antitypical Elijah, who had been so bold the previous day, once again fled back into the wilderness condition. When we look for an historical fulfillment of this, we find that during the first two decades after 1799, virtually every modern Bible society was established. There was a tremendous resurgence of missionary activity, an attempt to convert the world. The church was boldly going forward, but of course that didn't last. The individual efforts by those of the true church faded into the background. Sectarian efforts became the rule. And so we find in verse 4 that Elijah proclaimed his mission of failure and requested to die. He lay down under a juniper tree and slept. This condition lasted until the end of the 1290 days mentioned in Daniel 12:10. Elijah was awakened and fed by an angel. That is, the Elijah class began to be awakened by the message of William Miller. On our timeline, we designate AD 1829 as the end of those 1,290 days. It was here that the wise began to understand, Daniel 12, verses 10 and 11. Now, actually, William Miller began to preach his message in 1831. However, he had spent the previous 2 years in intense Bible study, so the beginning actually was in 1829. This was the point when the understanding of the message really began. When Brother Miller brought the message to the Elijah class, it revived and nourished them. It was bread, spiritual food, scripture, prophecy, and doctrines tried by and purified by the test of fire. And there was also water, the pure water of truth, so different from the previous 1,260 years of drought. And note that this food was said to be at Elijah's head, indicating an intellectual understanding. This feeding went on for 15 years until 1844, when the expectations of the Miller movement failed in what is known as the Great Disappointment. The period between 1829 and 1844 saw a great sifting within Christendom. The meet and due season had a separating effect. Errors of the past were brought to light, and the promise of the Second Advent was dusted off and once more brought to the forefront. The purified food and water given to the Elijah class had the effect of creating what we call the cleansed sanctuary. Study 4 of the third volume tells us that this happened in the year 1846. This was the end of the 2300 days prophesied by Daniel. And there are two things that we want to notice here. The first is an interesting quote-unquote coincidence. We notice that the two-year period between 1844 and 1846 is remarkably similar to the two-year period between 1914 and 1916, not to mention the fact that they're 70 years apart. And the second point brings us back to our narrative, because in history, we saw some of those that were awakened did not actually become part of that cleansed sanctuary. Rather, they began to go in other directions. They formed alternating and competing organizations. And as the noise level of sectarianism began to rise, the true church once again faded into the background. In 1 Kings 19, verse 6, the Elijah class is said to have gone back to sleep. We associate that period of sleep with the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, verses 5 through 7. The expectation that the bridegroom would come in 1844 had failed. The bridegroom seemed to tarry, and so they laid back down to wait. But then, in 1874, another messenger of the Lord came to reawaken the Elijah class. His message was that the 1335 days of Daniel 12:12 had ended, and the bridegroom had indeed come. This was the true midnight cry. The Elijah class was awakened the second time. They were told to eat more of that same pure truth, because they would need to travel 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of that food. The journey would take them all the way through the 40-year harvest of the nominal systems. The destination of their journey was Mount Horeb, the mountain or kingdom of God. And the promise to the Elijah class was that they would find the kingdom in AD 1914. And that statement requires some additional explanation. When we say that Mount Horeb represents the kingdom of God, what do we mean? Well, first we want to notice that Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. The cave to which Elijah fled was actually on the same mountain where Moses received the law. This reminds us of an analogy in Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29, where the new covenant is pictured as given from Mount Sinai. Still, in what sense is 1914 the kingdom of God? We know there are a number of ways that we can view the kingdom. In one sense, the kingdom of God was set up in 1874. In another, fuller sense, the kingdom of God will not be set up until the inauguration of the mediatorial reign. So how was 1914 the kingdom of God? Well, our studies have shown that 1914 was the expiration of those 2520 years of the Gentile lease of power. We saw this illustrated in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Three previous universal empires had already been overturned, Ezekiel 21:27. And the fourth universal empire was about to be evicted. So the answer to our question is that the kingdom of God was set up in 1914 in the sense that it was the establishment of the fifth universal empire. The times of the Gentiles had ended, and our Lord took control of the kingdoms of this world. The result of that changeover was that the time of trouble began. The governments of this world needed to be removed in order to make way for our Lord's mediatorial reign. Verses 11 and 12 of our chapter tells us that this transition will be accomplished in three distinct phases. But before we talk about those verses, we want to ask another question. And this requires a bit of speculation on our part. Our question is this.
What was Elijah thinking about as he traveled to Mount Horeb? Remember, back in verse 4, he had requested to die. It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. And we notice that the Lord never gave Elijah a direct answer. He just said, go to Mount Horeb. So while we really do not know what Elijah was thinking during that 40-day journey, we might speculate that perhaps he thought about Moses. Elijah might have recalled how, when God was about to take Moses, he told him to climb Mount Pisgah. That was Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 6. Likewise, we can imagine this same thought going through the minds of the antitypical Elijah. During the 40 years of journey, they had an expectation that the church would soon be complete. They fully expected to be taken in 1914. But what happened? Well, we know that when Elijah got to Mount Horeb, the Lord did not take his life as he had requested. In fact, something else happened. The Lord gave him a gentle reproof. What doest thou here, Elijah? In other words, why are you here asking to be taken away when there's still work to be done? But the Lord was also very merciful and gave Elijah a special vision. In 1 Kings 19, verses 11 and 12, the antitypical Elijah has been given a special vision of how the time of trouble would unfold. The vision contained four symbols, which we understand to show us three phases of the time of trouble and then the inauguration of the mediatorial reign. We're all familiar with this passage, and we think we have a reasonable understanding of it. But let us take a little closer look at some of the details. In verse 9, we read that when Elijah got to Mount Horeb, he took refuge in a cave. That is, he took refuge in a protected place within the mountain, within the kingdom of God. But in verse 11, the Lord told him to leave that protected cave and go out into the unprotected world. When Elijah did so, he was given the four-part vision. The antitypical Elijah class had a similar experience. All during that 40-year harvest of the nominal systems, the church expected its completion. All of the volumes and the reprints that were written prior to 1914 carry that expectation. But after 1914, we find another view in Brother Russell's writings. A deeper understanding of the time of trouble began to emerge. The time of trouble was not ending, it was just beginning. The vision given to Elijah pictured things that were beyond 1914. It showed how the time of trouble was divided into separate parts, or stages, as Brother Russell calls them. And we notice that in the first three stages, the Lord is said to be the cause of the disturbance, but the Lord is not in the disturbance. The Lord is only said to be in the last stage, the still, small voice. Elijah was outside of the cave for the first three stages and was probably physically affected by each of them. It's only when he hears the still, small voice that Elijah wraps his face in a mantle and returns to the protection of the cave. And this reminds us of Moses at Mount Sinai. When Moses came down the mountain the second time, he had to cover his face with a veil. Exodus 34, verses 29 to 33. In several places, Brother Russell suggests that the Elijah class might be on this side of the veil through most of the time of trouble. So perhaps this is shown here. Now what about the other three symbols? How should we understand the wind, earthquake, and fire? Well, let us take a look. First of all, let us notice something about those three symbols. In Elijah's vision, the wind, earthquake, and fire are used to indicate three different aspects of the overall time of trouble. But in other places, we can find scriptures that use each of those same symbols to describe the entire time of trouble. So we need to be careful in our usage. But we also want to ask why God has arranged this division into three parts. And the answer we find is that each phase has a particular work to accomplish, and each phase sets the stage for the next phase. We're going to consider this point again as we come to examine the three points, the three phases more closely. But before we do that, we need to determine how to view the timing of the phases. When three things happen within a single period of time, there are basically three ways that they can occur. First, they can happen as parallel events. That is, they can all begin and end at the same time. Second, they can happen as serial or sequential events. That is, the first begins, develops, and ends, and then the second, and finally the third. The last choice is that they can happen in some combination of the first two. So which is the right interpretation? Which of these three should we expect? Are they parallel events? Well, no. History has shown us that this is not the case. Besides, the wording of 1 Kings 19 would suggest otherwise. When we read the passage carefully, we notice that it says that after the wind, an earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. In fact, this wording would strongly suggest that the three events happen in a strictly sequential manner. The problem is that when we look at history, this does not support this thought. When we look at the history of the last century, we can find examples of each phase scattered throughout the entire period since 1914. This leaves us with the conclusion that the different phases must occur as some combination of parallel and serial. And this we do find to be supported by history. The next thing we need to know is what that combination might look like. And this is where we find the brethren have a number of different opinions. The usual explanation we hear is that each of the three phases began between 1914 and 1918 and have been progressing ever since. We are told that eventually these three phases will come to some climax that will usher in the mediatorial reign. Now, while this view is not without merit, we do find it a little bit vague. We also think that it does not agree with history or with prophecy as well as we would like it to. Brother Russell teaches us that each of the stages has a universal or worldwide effect, which reminds us of Zephaniah 3:8, where God speaks of gathering the nations together in order to pour out his wrath. In other words, if we cannot demonstrate a global effect for each phase, then our understanding is not as robust as it should be. Let me give you an example. If we ask the question, in what way did universal anarchy begin somewhere around 1914 and then continue to grow until today? The answer we find is less than satisfactory. Yes, we can find individual examples of what we might label as anarchy, but we do not find anything that looks universal, at least not yet. So how do we resolve this dilemma? Well, perhaps a better way to explain the timing of the three phases is to view them in what we might call serial predominance. And we might represent this concept with a graph that looks like this. This is an illustration that attempts to plot the intensity of each of the three stages over time. Think of it this way. If we were to take all the events that happened during the last 98 years and label them as either a wind event or an earthquake event or a fire event, and then plot them, we would find several interesting things. We would find that during the first 31 years of the time of trouble, the wind, that is the war, was the most intense feature. During that period of time, we certainly saw other events that we could label as an earthquake or as fire, but the wind was the dominant feature. After World War II, while the world has not been without war, war has never again approached the magnitude or the level of intensity that we saw during that first period. This is the same is true with the earthquake feature. Even though there are events during the first period that we might label as an earthquake, the earthquake did not become the dominant feature of trouble until after the wind began to die down. And again, the same is true for fire, except that we're only now beginning to see its rise in intensity. The point is that we can find examples of each of the three elements scattered throughout the last 98 years. But each element has, in turn, had a period of time when it was the dominant form of trouble. Of course, now we have to somehow demonstrate this idea. So let us compare the history of the last 98 years with the three stages listed in verses 11 and 12. Let us see if our model has any value. The first stage is the wind. Now we all know that wind represents war. But what often gets overlooked is that the wind does not represent just any war. The world had plenty of wars before 1914, and it continues to have them today. But the wind of 1 Kings 19 had a particular purpose. It was designed to accomplish a certain work. We find that the purpose described in verse 11, which tells us the wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rock before the Lord. So the purpose of the wind was to tear apart the symbolic mountain of that church-state union called Christendom. It was designed to tear apart the existing kingdoms and their supporting institutions, to remove those monarchs that ruled under the doctrine of divine right of kings. When they were gone, there was no further need for the wind. The work of the wind was done, and the work of the earthquake could begin. Now, sometimes we hear the brethren say that after 1918, all those kings were gone. And this is true, for the most part. The primary kings were gone. However, there still remain several other kingdoms that belong to that ten-toed image of Nebuchadnezzar. For instance, Spain, which had remained neutral during World War II, it still had a king that ruled by divine right, as did Romania and Greece. The purple is monarchs. Divine right of kings. Actually, the blue is constitutional monarchies. Okay. By the end of World War II, every king that was part of that image had been replaced by some other form of government, mostly some variation of socialism. The sea class had risen to engulf the mountains. All that was left were islands, and Revelation 16:20 tells us that these were fleeing away. So the first part of the time of trouble was dominated by wars that destroyed those kingdoms that were part of Nebuchadnezzar's image. The kings that ruled by divine right and their governments were removed. They were cleared away in order to allow the masses of mankind to attempt to rule themselves through representative governments. This is the next phase, and we label it the earthquake. Now, the purpose for the earthquake is not directly stated in 1 Kings 19, so we will need to consider what it represents. A literal, physical earthquake is the movement of the earth. Two plates of the earth's crust press against each other until something gives way. Then one plate moves in one direction, and the other plate moves in another. When the quake is over, the physical arrangement of the earth is in some way different than it was before. Now, in this symbol, what does the earth represent? It represents the stable, order-loving, religious part of society, as opposed to the restlessness of the sea class. So we would expect that in the symbolic earthquake of 1 Kings 19:11, the order-loving part of society would be shaken. Somehow it would be changed. In the words of Hebrews 12, verse 27, the earthquake removes, quote, those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So the shaking will bring mankind into a condition where they are just about ready to receive the mediatorial kingdom. There's only one more step that will be needed. Now, Brother Russell interprets the symbol of an earthquake in a number of different ways. Usually he calls it a revolution, or a social revolution. But he also has used terms like social shock, say that one 10 times fast, revolt of the masses, and social unrest. In later years, he frequently associates the earthquake with socialism. So now what are we looking for? Social revolution or socialism? Our analysis of the symbol told us that social revolution is simply a change in the structure or condition of society. Socialism, on the other hand, is an ideology. It's a political philosophy embodied into a government. Now we can, and we have, seen how socialism has influenced changes in the social structure. But there have been other influences that have contributed as well. So let us examine both interpretations in very broad terms and see how they fit with our model of serial predominance. Let's take a look at socialism first. Socialism, as a theory, existed long before the 20th century, and it contains some very good kingdom principles. It began to be incorporated during Brother Russell's day, for example, in public utilities, as mentioned in the fourth volume. But has it ever been tried in such a way as to cause a worldwide impact? Has socialism as the basis of government ever been tried? Well, obviously it has. In fact, in various forms, socialism is currently the dominant type of government today. But this has not always been the case. Remember, in 1914, the dominant form of government was monarchy. So how and when did the change happen? Well, unfortunately, our time today does not allow us to trace that change in detail. For that, we're going to highly recommend a discourse by Brother Wes Kramer entitled Earthquake. We have some copies if you want. Today, we're just going to take a general view of the timing. We want to know if the rise of socialism corresponds to our model of serial predominance. So how and when did socialism become the dominant form of government? Well, it started with the Bolshevik Revolution of October 1917, which created the Union of Soviet Socialist Republic, the USSR. This was a government based on communism, an extreme form of socialism. For 6 years, it stood alone before the second example occurred. That was in 1923, when the Italian dictator Mussolini came into power. Under his influence, Italy adopted another extreme of socialism called fascism. So during the 1920s, there were only these two examples of socialism in the world. It wasn't until Hitler came to power in 1934 that the third example of socialism came into existence. Here again, it was an extreme form of socialism called National Socialism, which for all intents and purposes is the same as fascism. A little later, between 1936 and 1939, Spain had a civil war. Both Hitler and Mussolini sent troops to assist General Franco, and as a result, Spain became fascist. So on the eve of World War II, only four countries in the world espouse socialism as a form of government. However, we do recognize that elements of socialism continued to creep into other governments, including the United States. But the thing we want to notice here is that after World War II, virtually every country in Europe and in Asia rebuilt their governments based on either socialism or communism. Socialism continued to grow throughout the 1960s and 70s, but eventually the cracks created by the earthquake became too large to ignore. It began to fail in the late 1980s and has been dying a slow death ever since. Countries heavily under the influence of socialism became dysfunctional. People put forth less and less effort while demanding more and more from their governments. Changes to the system needed to be made. The United Kingdom, under Margaret Thatcher, moved away from socialism and toward capitalism. Communist China saw the handwriting on the wall and moved towards a split system. Politically, they remained communist, but for the last 30 years, they've been developing a free market system with minimal controls. And in 1889, the USSR simply up and called it quits. Many brethren were surprised by this, but they shouldn't have. Brother Russell told us to expect it. In more than one place, he told us that socialism would be tried and would fail due to selfishness. No, I'm sorry, I am off one. Okay. The quote we use most often comes from the 1912 foreword of the fourth volume. When socialism fails, anarchy results. Now, of course, that transition to anarchy was the purpose for allowing the earthquake. God allowed mankind to attempt to govern themselves in the presence of selfishness. By experience, man has proven the futility of the experiment, and this will prove a valuable lesson in the kingdom. But now, what about Brother Russell's other interpretation of the earthquake, social revolution? If our premise is correct, after the kings are removed and the wind phase begins to die down, we should see a rise in this aspect of the earthquake phase. In the case of socialism, it proved true. But what if we trace the earthquake using social revolution as our criteria? What have we seen in the past 98 years? Has any kind of social revolution occurred? Well, I think it would be safe to say that anyone over the age of, say, 50 would tell us that the society of today is very different from that of their youth. But how do we quantify the change? What factors caused it? Socialism alone does not explain the changes that we have seen. Surely other influences were involved. Once again, we do not have the time to cover everything in detail. We're going to have to limit ourselves to a search for the root causes. If our premise is correct, we should find them about the time that the wind begins to die down. So what do we know? Well, World War II produced some wonderful technological advances. Mankind learned to control the elements of this world, even down to the atomic level. But as always, imperfect man has used knowledge in ways that were not in accord with kingdom principles. The end of World War II twice saw the use of atomic bombs, and it left an indelible impression on the minds of society. As we moved into the 1950s, mankind began to have a new fear, one they've never thought of before. It was the knowledge that mankind could actually wipe themselves off the face of the earth. This was a new and frightening prospect, instant annihilation. At first it wasn't so bad, a denial of sorts existed. But things changed as advances in technology allowed man to begin to explore the frontiers of space. Sputnik was launched in 1957 and it achieved a low orbit of the Earth. In January of 1959, a Soviet rocket named Lunik 1 was able to break completely free of the Earth's gravity and orbit the Sun. 3 months later, the U.S. did the same with its rocket, Pioneer 4. Mankind now had the ability to combine atomic weapons with intercontinental ballistic missiles, and people began to get really frightened. They built fallout shelters in their backyards. Duck and cover drills were conducted in schools, and the U.S. military took advantage of this fear. They claimed a missile disparity with the USSR and demanded more and more money for their programs. The Cold War suddenly became an arms race. Concepts like MAD, which stands for Mutually Assured Destruction, were seriously discussed. Meanwhile, the principles of Daniel 12:4 continued their work. In 1947, William Shockley invented the transistor at Bell Laboratories. Electronics began to get smaller and smaller. By 1954, the first transistor radio, small enough to put into your pocket, was available. And then in 1959, the first integrated circuit was demonstrated by Texas Instruments. We all know where this has led. At the beginning of the 1950s, only 20 computers existed in the United States, and most of them were for military use. In 1954, General Electric became the first private company to take delivery of a computer, a UNIVAC. It weighed 5 tons, had 8,000 vacuum tubes, stood 8 feet tall, and took up 220 square feet of floor space, about the size of this room. 5 years later, the IBM 1401 would take up only 34 square feet of space and weigh only a ton and a half. It cost a mere $78,800 and had less computing power than many handheld calculators today. Now, at the same time, there were other developments that were causing tremors in society. One of them was the civil rights movement. In the late 1950s and early 1960s, we saw a tremendous upheaval as a result of the issue of racial integration or segregation, depending on which side of the issue you were on. There were protests and marches and violence and even riots. We still feel the effects today. Another tremor about this time was the byproduct of socialism. You see, one aspect of socialism that we have not mentioned is it's a hostility towards religion. So as the principles of socialism became more and more accepted as mainstream, religion lost much of its influence over the masses. As people moved away from religion, attitudes and morals began to change. Certain desires came to the forefront, and those desires came in conflict with the existing legal structure, particularly something known as the Comstock Laws. Now, the Comstock Law was originally enacted in 1873 and broadly defined obscenity. It gave the U.S. Customs and the U.S. Post Office power to seize material that they deemed obscene. Bookstore owners and even clerks could be arrested and prosecuted for selling banned material. And then, in 1959, two separate court rulings effectively overturned the Comstock Law. One of those rulings involved an uncensored version of the book, Lady Chatterley's Lover. The other involved a foreign-made film by the same title. As a result of the rulings, the U.S. Post Office never again assumed the authority to declare a work of literature obscene. Never again did it either impound a work or prosecute the shipper. Magazines like Playboy could now be freely sent through the U.S. mail, as well as sold on newsstands across the nation. The book, Lady Chatterley's Lover, quickly reached the number 2 spot on the New York Times bestseller list. Total sales exceeded 6 million copies, and the hearty sales of other previously banned books indicated that there was an appetite for this kind of material. Of course, that was only the beginning, because in that same year, 1959, a certain drug was approved by the FDA. This drug has a chemical name, but nobody bothers to remember it. It was simply known as the pill, and it had two major effects on society. First, it allowed women to choose when to have children. This eliminated a major excuse that employers had used against women for promoting or hiring, and it opened the way for women's rights movements that came later. The other effect that the pill had on society was that by removing the unwanted consequence of a casual relationship, it became an inflection point for the sexual revolution of the 1960s. As attitudes about sex began to change, it led to other changes in society. It opened the door to experimentation. This included the promotion of homosexuality as an acceptable lifestyle. We began to see the disintegration of the traditional family. During the 1960s, many communal living situations were attempted. These fostered short-lived, casual relationships. In mainstream society, the advent of the no-fault divorce caused divorce rates to skyrocket. It became commonplace for people to have been through multiple marriages, leaving children to deal with the consequences of broken homes. Traditional family relationships uncles, aunts, grandparents, and so forth, have become muddied and confused. Even marriage itself became optional, as couples chose to just live together. Recent statistics tell us that 12% of all couples are not married. That's 1 in 9. And any social stigma previously attached to an unwed mother has disappeared. Now, why is this breakdown of the core family unit so important? Well, for centuries, the family has been the backbone of the Earth class. As the traditional family goes away, the Earth class loses its stability. And this instability has been made worse by the increase of running to and fro of Daniel 12:4. Today, more people live in a city than outside of one, and yet few people know their neighbors. Population growth and increased mobility has destroyed the sense of community which people once had. At this point, it would be easy to get sidetracked with the issues and the events of the 1960s and 70s. We could explore how attitudes and values of the previous generation were rejected, and how the idealism and the energy expended in an effort to create a better society. We could even point out that it was not an American phenomenon, but a worldwide event. However, we're going to have to save that for some other time. Our intention today is to just trace the root causes of those changes. And again, we find them converging about the time when the wind phase had completed its work. These and other factors have continued to influence society. But we do notice a difference here. We've not seen the social revolution die down as we saw when we looked at socialism. Instead, we see a continuing agitation amongst the once stable Earth class. And that agitation is transmuting into the fire of anarchy, which of course brings us to the fire phase. In the scriptures, fire usually represents complete destruction, but it can also represent purification. In 1 Kings 19, it is the tool that God uses to prepare mankind to hear that still, small voice. It will be a fire that will burn with such intensity that it will leave nothing but the old order but ashes. And it will purify mankind's design for any part of that old order. The biblical phrase that we normally associate with the fire is every man's hand against his brother, which is the ultimate result of sin and selfishness. Brother Russell uses the word anarchy and links it to a widespread disregard of law and order. The big question for us is, are we there yet? And the answer is a definite maybe. When we consider the pattern of the previous two phases, we would expect the intensity of the fire to begin rising about now. So if our assumptions are right, what would we expect to see? Well, we might look for a small beginning, probably about the time the earthquake was beginning to wane. It could be something as simple as the hijacking of a airline passenger jet for political purposes, like we saw during the 70s. This could lead to larger acts of political violence, such as the bombing of the Alfred P. Murrow building by Timothy McVeigh. Or maybe it might be violence against people. We might see something like 800,000 Rwandan Tutsis being slaughtered while UN troops stand by watching. Of course, the violence might happen on a smaller scale. Perhaps we might see some sort of suicide bomber walk into a hotel or get on a bus. But then again, maybe violence is not the primary tool of fire. Maybe the fire phase is more about insecurity, suspicion, or lack of trust. Maybe it's driven by uncertainty and fear for the future. Some scriptures seem to associate financial turmoil with the fire period. So maybe we'll see something like a government with out-of-control debt. We might even see a near collapse of the economic system. Since we believe that the worst part of the fire is still future, we cannot be too certain about these things. But we can trust in the promise that it will be cut short when the completed Christ intervenes. In conclusion, we want to review what we've learned. We saw that Armageddon is a complex period of time and that no one symbol can describe it. We saw that 1 Kings 19 follows the Elijah class. It begins with the end of the 1260 days and ends with the inauguration of the mediatorial reign. This is the transition period between the end of Satan's counterfeit kingdom and the beginning of the full establishment of the kingdom of God. Verses 11 and 12 tell us about three successive yet overlapping parts of the time of trouble. Each aspect of the trouble can be found throughout the entire time of trouble, and yet each aspect has a period of time when it is a dominant feature of the trouble. This understanding may not be perfect, and probably isn't, but to the best of our ability, we find that it does match history as well as our understanding of both prophecy and the harvest message. And so may the Lord overrule anything that was said amiss. Can we close with hymn number 7?